because he
lives. Amen.
Is it ready to go?
Yep, it's going.
Right now. Okay. I'll let you turn it off too at the end, okay?
Sure.
I can remember to do that.
Turn on the auditorium.
Huh? Oh, yeah. Good morning. Good to be back with you all once again. The trip itself lasted, according to my tally, 289 days. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around, and I guess I would be obligated to say that the journey in a way still continues, but I will do what I can to rest and recuperate and enjoy my time with loved ones here. It's good to see my brother Stephen. Do appreciate the work for the Lord that he does for the congregation here and in this community. And it's also wonderful to see not just familiar faces, but also newer faces as well. And I've enjoyed just in this past week the opportunity to get to know a little more about who you are and about your walk of faith. And so I'm looking forward to the work that we can do together while I sojourn here. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we're going to be talking about hope, the power of a living hope. About 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Peter writes to a group of Christians, and he calls them, in verse 1 of chapter 1, elect exiles. If you're reading from the NIV or ESV, you see that terminology, elect exiles. Other translations have sojourners, and they are called pilgrims in the New King James Version. The Good News translation has it as refugees. That's the paradox of living as a Christian, specifically those ones who are scattered throughout the world. They are chosen by God on the one hand, and yet they are rejected by the world on the other hand. And they are suffering for their faith. And Peter teaches them how to cope and how even to grow in the midst of suffering. We may not be struggling to hack it in the first century Roman Empire and to eke out an existence, but you have trials that are unique to you. And Peter holds out hope. He himself has aged and matured much. His name, Simon, was from Simeon, meaning hearing or listening, as in God hears. But the Lord gave him an additional name, Rock, for that is what Peter, Petros, meant. Christ knew a more stable and solid man would be in there somewhere, so he wanted to dig that man out and fully excavate him. And now Peter writes more as a wise, fatherly figure. Hope is the fuel that gets you through the hard times. For we need to make sense of our pain. And if our pain just does not make any sense whatsoever, we do not really have a box to put it in. It seems just oh so random, and we therefore can lose hope. Yet Peter strategically fits it into a story, into a pattern that makes sense, that shows them the end goal, the meaning of it all, the method behind the seeming madness. Now, what happens when people lose hope in difficult situations? They change. When dreams fail, it comes to devastating, crushing consequences in one's life. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist, and he was also a Holocaust survivor. And he wrote a book after his camp was liberated after the war. And the book was Man's Search for Meaning. And Frankl in this book wrote down his observations of his time in Auschwitz in occupied Poland, in Kaufering, in Tukerheim, and other places, and how his fellow Jews coped with this unspeakable evil and horror being done to them. And he noticed the differences in coping. Some just lost hope altogether. This was senseless violence, this wickedness coming from the Nazis for the final solution to the Jewish question. And people who lost hope turned into savages. They went and stole from other Jews. Victims victimized each other. Some said, "Eat your own bread, and if you can, that of your neighbor." Others turned in or reported fellow Jews in hopes of receiving promotions or privileges from the SS. There was one man who believed they were going to be liberated on this particular day, this one day. He had the date on the calendar. And when that day came and went without incident, he died shortly thereafter. He just up and died, gave up. But others held out more of a realistic hope. And those are the people he writes about in the book, who seem to cope in the most healthiest of ways, at least considering the circumstances. And in a way, that is what Peter is doing. These people are going through a tragedy, and they need hope. And friends, the hope that he holds out is dynamic. It is refreshing, for it is eternal. It is secure. It's real. It's not a pipe dream. It's not pie in the sky. We're not talking about fool's gold. We're talking about the real deal. This is not fake. It's not a vague wish. I like those little cat posters for calendars. You know, a kitten hanging and dangling from a branch with a caption that says, "Hang in there. Everything will be okay." The foundation for this hope that he holds out is rooted and grounded in a historical event. The compacted, case-hardened reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, in December, we're going to hear a lot about the birth of Christ, and it's fine to talk about his birth so long as we understand that no one really knows when exactly he was born. But on the first day of the week, the early church commemorated the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so that's exactly what we do here today. Amen. You can say the manger was part of that. One could not happen without the other. But Christians primarily focused on the empty tomb. All of our optimism, all of our dreams and aspirations for a better future flow from an empty tomb. This is what he says here in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Let's take this piece by piece. In the first place, I want for us to understand that there is, in fact, vitality in a living hope. We are tied up in a Savior who is not dead but alive. For this is all through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Biblical hope can be defined as desire coupled with expectation. I know of a younger preacher who grew up in Northeast Ohio. So he said he knew all about sports tragedies. He said, "I for the longest time desired the Cleveland Browns to win the Super Bowl, but I did not expect it to happen. I expect, though, that this coming April I will have to pay my taxes. I do not necessarily desire to do that." But biblical hope, you see, is when you join these two together, when you both fully expect something to happen and you desire it to happen as well. Now, admittedly, that's not always how we are using hope. I'm frankly guilty of that as well. I hope to see you soon. I hope the weather will be good on this particular vacation. I hope that there will not be a lot of traffic out there in the city. I hope we will have time for this or that. You fill in the blank. When we use that word hope, we often use it with a measure of uncertainty, don't we? This is what I really want to have happen, but I don't really know, so I hope. Peter is not using that word in that way. Drop on down to verse 13 there. He says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, clear thinking, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Therefore, preparing your minds for action, as it is there in the ESV. The paraphrase called The Message has this as, "So roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives." I like how it's put that way. There's not a modicum or measure of doubt mixed with that. It's a given. It's as sure as birds in the sky or fish in the sea or oxygen to breathe. We have every right to anticipate that the best indeed is yet to come. Now, this is unique, dear ones, to the Christian worldview because it's rooted in a historical phenomenon. If Jesus was raised from the dead to be freed from decay and suffering, and I've joined myself with Him in baptism, then what was true of Him will also be true for me. Now look there at verse 23. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures," how long? "Forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you." So you see, friends, it is based upon words, words from God, but He joined it with evidence, infallible proofs. You see, we have to have assurance that the news is real news and that it is good news indeed. Now, I know over the past several years we've heard a lot about the fake news. There's a terminology, an expression that seems coined by the former president, yet we leave it for every American citizen to make up their minds about what reports are legit and what reports happen to be fabricated. That's not our concern here. But Peter knew that this was real news. This was the real deal. The scribes and the Pharisees could not produce a body. If they could, Peter could be preaching up there till he was blue in the face and gasping even for air, and not a single person would have responded to his message on the day of Pentecost. For as he'd be speaking, the Jews would have propped up the dead body right by his side before the crowd, and one by one, everyone would just drift off. The words have to be joined with proof for what actually happened. And this is what we have with the resurrection. It was not, "Oh, he might be," or, "Oh, it's possible," or, "Wouldn't it be nice if?" Wouldn't it just be fantastic if? It was established to be true. Anyone could check the empty tomb for themselves. Yet more than this, friends, he appeared to over 500 at one time. You can corroborate this. So says Paul in another place there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who himself had seen the risen Savior and was willing to die for Him. We're talking about credible testimony. Now, number two, our hope is centered on the soul. The soul. Some sadly possess a dead hope. And this is built on the notion that everything in their world and their physical life will get better. Where if we just live long enough, we know that that's not necessarily true or factual. Go to a nursing home. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, in which the preacher is describing the breakdown of the body, just like the dilapidation of a house with its windows broken, or the well in the backyard does not work anymore. Physical life does not get easier, it gets harder. You, in fact, peak. You live long enough, you experience several senior moments. Was I going or coming? Does it matter anyway? 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outer body is wasting or fading. You may not always notice it year by year, but definitely decade by decade. That's why when you're in your 30s or 40s or 50s, you talk about how limber you were in your 20s. Or maybe in those teenage years. So on and so forth. I played some basketball yesterday with my nephew Austin. And he's 11, still young. I was able to beat him one-on-one a couple of times. But there will indeed come a day when I cannot do that. And not only will it reverse, and he'll flip the script on that, but I don't know that I'll ever be able to beat him. And he says he's going to be counting down the days until he can beat me the very first time. I hope to prolong that as much as possible. Why would we pin our hope on features of earthly life? Celebrate your youth, your marriage, your children, your career, anniversaries, birthdays, yes, if you so want. But all of that is guaranteed to be taken from you one day, if you live long enough. Your possessions, the things that we fuss over to have put in boxes so that we might keep a tidy home, that'll be gone. The freedom we all enjoy to get here, to grab the car keys, walk outside and drive over here and come through those doors. We're going to lose the freedom of mobility. The home that we take a 30-year loan on, maybe one day we can pay that off and not have to cut a check so regularly anymore. But that home will not be yours forever. The kids are going to take the home. The car will be taken away. Your health will be taken away. Medicare, Medicaid, or insurance will eventually not even be an issue. This is what Frankl observed. Remember him? The Jews in the camps and ghettos suffered in tremendous ways. Ways that we will not likely ever have to go through. One survivor said, "This is disaster's disaster that no language can convey even a minute of the hell that was Treblinka." All was taken away from them. We know about pictures of piles of shoes left behind. Friends, it was terrible. And Christians in the first century suffered gruesome fates too. You see, that's what's happening here. Peter's not unaware of that. He's not blindsided by this. Everything of a physical nature was being stripped for them. So what is Peter doing? Is he saying, well, you just hang in there. Your physical life will get a whole lot better. Persecution, you see, is bound to stop. It's going to let up. No. That's not the course that he's taking. That's not the promise that he holds out. In fact, it was potentially going to get a whole lot worse. This hope is one that transcends earthly circumstances. You see, if we read in chapter 4, verse 12, perhaps an even new wave of fiery persecution was to come. So that knocks in the head this idea that, well, it was just going to get a whole lot better there on earth. Now, eventually it will improve, yes. Yet that place may just be in heaven for one. Not here. As we sing in that song, "I'll live on." When my body's slumbering in the cold, cold clay, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. There to sleep in Jesus till the judgment day, I'll live on, yes, I'll live on. Through eternity, I'll live on. So that should enliven us to use what steam is left in our mortal frames for Him. Because indeed a reward is coming. And number three, fulfillment of our hope is certain. He describes the Christian's reward with a financial metaphor. He calls it what? He calls it our inheritance. Cha-ching, in a way. That's in the NLT, the New Living Translation, it has it like this. And we have a priceless inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And that's just it, friends. It's a great inheritance because it can't expire. It can't go bad. It can't be sullied and spoiled. It doesn't fade. It's like we got this huge stockpile of treasure in this heavenly vault, and it can never be taken away while we have our eye on the prize, while we are being faithful to the Lord, that's to say. Because it's being guarded eternally by God Himself. Now that is a true safety deposit box. It's not going anywhere. And Jesus shall return, and we shall receive that inheritance, for we are the true children of God, when it is that we are obedient to Him, according to the precepts that He has set forth. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and what? True and faithful. God is faithful. In other words, this is God's promise, and God is not a man that He should lie. Amen. Numbers 23, verse 19. No psychiatric wards, no missing children, no drug rehab, no mental illness, no bigotry or murder or killings, no worry or depression, famine, wars, no anguish or miscommunication, no lying, no locks on doors, no pain, no arthritis, no handicaps, no doctors, no lawyers, no cancer, no taxes, no bills. Sound pretty good to you? It is certain. No weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no bombs and weapons of war. Heaven is going to be beautiful. It is certain. There will be close friends, but no cliques. We're all going to fit in. No betrayals. No backroom deals. I love it. And last but not least, in suffering, we follow the steps of Jesus. So His reward shall be ours. Now I want for you to underscore this, that in fact suffering is part of the plan. It will fully end upon the close of our sojourn here, or at Christ's return, wherein we have everlasting triumph. All of that shall be ours. You put this together, it's a hopeful message. We carry a cross when we follow the Lord. There are no true crossless Christians. So living as God's chosen, as God's elect, it will invite surprise or even hostility from others out there. In chapter 4, verse 3, and also in verse 4, Peter says, They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, speaking evil of you. Plain. They'll be surprised at you, yet you do not be surprised at them. And their reactions. What's in the word Christian? It's Christ, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should what? You should follow His steps. Jesus was delivered through suffering, not from it. So shall it be for you and for me. Let's have a realistic picture. I've occasionally read about martyrs in the early church. One of the most touching accounts is about two girls, Perpetua and Felicity, and four of their companions. They were put to death for their faith in about the year 203 AD at an arena in Carthage, North Africa, modern-day Tunis of Tunisia. Perpetua was a young mother, 22 years of age, with an infant child. Felicity was a slave girl who was 8 months pregnant, and Felicity had wondered if she'd be able to give birth before the date of their trial. As it turns out, 2 days before the event, she delivered. Yet this account comes to us from the words of Perpetua in her own writing, for she kept a diary. And the manner of her martyrdom was recorded as she handed the journal to a companion as she left the holding cell. And so you see the rest was filled in. Perpetua records how her father, who was a pagan, came and pleaded with her to renounce Christianity and to burn incense to the gods and for the emperor's well-being. She steadfastly refused and pointed to a nearby pitcher. She said, "Father, can this jug be called by any other name than what it is?" He answered, "No." She said, "Then how can I be called by any other name than what I am? I am a Christian." He left dejected, but then later came back and said, "My daughter, have pity on my gray hairs. Have pity on your father, if I am worthy to be called a father by you. If with these hands I have brought you up to this flower of your age, do not deliver me to this disgrace. Have regard to your brothers, to your mother and aunt, and have regard to your son, who may not be able to live after you. Lay aside your courage, and do not bring us all to destruction, for none of us will speak in ease if you should suffer anything." She wrote, "My father said these things in his affection, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. With tears, he did not call me daughter, but lady. I grieved over the gray hairs of my father, that he would not be able to share in the joy of my suffering. I comfort him, saying, on that torturous platform, whatever God wills will happen. For know that we are not placed here by our own power, but in that of God's power. When he saw that I would not be dissuaded, he parted in sorrow." After her conviction and sentencing, wild animals were set upon her and the others in the arena. A boar, a bear, and a leopard mauled and devoured the others. Perpetua was dragged around in a net pulled by a wild bull, and she was gored in the side. In the end, as gladiators were assigned to finish off the victims, a young and novice swordsman who came to Perpetua did not give her a lethal blow. Instead, he hesitantly pierced her ribs. Then Perpetua voluntarily took the gladiator's blade in his shaking hand and guided it to her neck, as if to say, "Do what you are to do." So she fell with her companions, her Christian companions. In chapter 5, verse 10, Peter shows us that this is what you signed up for. There's nothing in doubt about who your true master shall be. That each of us shall have to take up our cross, that instrument of death, daily, and follow after him. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. How long will this drag on? A while, a little while. Going back there to chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses there for our benefit the metaphor of a furnace and metal smithing. You take a big old chunk of rock and you run it through the kiln to burn away the sediments and the dirt and to get at all the real stuff. Why would Perpetua and Felicity and countless others do what they did? They saw with the eye of faith. And so must we. I love Hebrews chapter 11. The cloud of witnesses that we could fall back upon. And if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Perhaps we could add that these were willing to be in the cadre of those in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. That better resurrection is based upon the power of a living hope. You see, this is about our pressing on, slogging through, one foot after another, and not looking back. But understand that the future is not uncertain. For as Christians, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So let there be no turning back, because the battle is the Lord's, and we shall reign with Him one day. Let's follow God's Word today. Become a Christian. Become united with Christ in baptism. And if you have done that but have fallen away from your Master, live for yourself, repent, and come back to your first love. If we can help you toward that end, please come forward while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.
Leave. living hope. And I want to have everyone think about those that maybe are members here that are struggling with their faith and struggling with having a hope. And we could probably think of a few names in mind, and we want to try to encourage them and reach out to them, not lose hope. For as Justin said, these things are bedrock sure, and we can have confidence in them and encourage them to have the hope that we have and to not lose sight of that. Or maybe those that are our friends or neighbors, co-workers, others that we know of that are having struggles, point them to this hope that is in Christ that it cannot fade away. Thank you, Justin, for the lesson, and look forward to tonight. Number 47, after which we'll have our closing prayer. In this world is so much evilness and so much wickedness, and it's always been that way, and it'll always be that way. But our hope is in this song we're about to sing, number 47, is that God is the only thing good in this life. And if we hold on to Him beyond this life, we can have joy that will last forever. Number 47, and then the closing prayer.
God is so
thank you. Summer. That's for Dave.
Hey, little Parker. Hey, little buddy. I just realized you got this on still.